My text tonight is in the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James and the fourth chapter and the sixth verse. And the second half of the sixth verse. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And the verse altogether, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That passage in the fourth chapter of James is a very helpful one, especially when a person might be thinking of how do I come to God and of the way of salvation. At first sight, it doesn't seem to sound just like that. But on consideration, it really does so in a very wonderful and a profound way as well. I can't hope to touch all the points that are there, but to bring your attention to some of them and trust that they will be a help. But let me start with an introduction like this. I expect that we've all got preferences. That's bound to be so, isn't it? We have our likes and we have our dislikes. In every sphere that you can think of, in food and in clothes and in towns and places we like to go for holiday, we all have our preferences. For some things, we feel very strongly and say, I would never have that again, or I would have that again, and I'd enjoy it very much. We can feel very strongly. We have our preferences. It's not very important. Most of the things we prefer or do not prefer, not very terribly important things. But here is an important one, because it is a preference by God. And this is what he says, that he will resist the proud. I find it very frightening. He will resist the proud and give grace to the humble. And you might say, well, only a very few people are proud. Now, I don't think I'd agree. I'd say there's potentially pride in all our hearts. And it's something that we all have to consider more seriously. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now then, in thinking of this passage here, you might say, oh, very well, I can see that this is an important passage regarding the way of salvation, and that God has his preference. He prefers the humble. He doesn't like the proud. Indeed, he goes so far as to say that he will resist the proud. Yet we might feel, well, if I come to God, I will come in my time. And I will come in my way. And I will show my preference for God. And I will decide for him. I will decide whether I shall believe in him or not. Whether I shall trust in him. I will do just that. And I think that this is a malaise, really, of the 20th century. I don't know if we have caught it really from the political kind of ethos or feeling that there is about in all the countries where at elections where members of parliament and councillors and so on go around persuading and begging and asking and doing everything they can in order to get our support. And then we say, oh, very well, then I'll give you my support. What do you promise me? I'll give you my support. But it's not like that with God. It isn't a matter, will I have God, but will God have me? That's the important thing. And when we are in our more serious moods, and when we are considering spiritual things in a right way, that is a kind of attitude which is the right one. Will God have me? And at the end of the day, you know, when we stand before God in that day of judgment, the very important factor is not that I can say, you know, I'll have him, he's all right. It's the other way around, whether God will say, this one is mine, and I will have him. But in this passage, it is a helpful one. There is here a picture of the pursuit of God, or God pursuing us, if you like. It goes both ways. And it shows us, step by step, the quest of a person from being lost to being found. And that surely is the most important thing in all the world in the end, is that we are found in God and that we are found in the grace of God. Now then, I'm going to give you a heading, first of all. There are three that I have. I like to share my little messages like that. They are a help, I think. And the first one is the rejection of God. That is God rejecting. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. Now I wonder why he picks on that. There are so many other things, aren't there? You could say that God resisteth those that he doesn't like. That those who are paying no attention to him. Whose minds are wandering. God resists them. No, God resists the proud. God resisteth the proud. And in the Gospels we have our blessed Saviour giving an example of something that he could not bear. And as a young person, I could never really understand exactly why until I began to see that he wasn't looking really at the outer apparel of these men, although the outer apparel told you a great story. I'll read you the verses. They're in Matthew 23 or so, but I'll just read the verses. For they bind, talking about the Pharisees, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, that they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. So it gives you an outer picture of the Pharisee. They lay heavy burdens for people to do, yet they themselves wouldn't dream of doing. They wouldn't lift a little finger to help. But they will tell other people what they should do. And also, as well as that, that they like to be seen of men. So they wouldn't do a thing if there was nobody watching. They would have to have an audience. They wouldn't take any interest in the thing at all. And regarding their apparel, they broaden their garments and have all sorts of trinkets and things in order to draw attention to themselves. And if they come to a feast, I doubt very much if they would come and take a lower place. And love the uppermost rooms at feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They love that. They love to be acknowledged as important people and their position, and they call out, teacher, teacher, Rabbi, Rabbi, that you're an important person. And then he says about them, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But suddenly our Lord brings a principle. He says, I tell you what I really think about these, that I really dismiss them. And so that if a person would be exalted, then he would have to abase himself. These people who exalt themselves, well, they will be brought down. It's the other way all together that I think of things. And further on, he says in that particular chapter, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto white sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What a vivid picture, and a very crude one in a way too. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, for ye are like unto white sepulchres. You look all right, which indeed appear beautiful. You're even beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Now, he goes to the trouble to say that to the Pharisees because there was a sin. They had many sins, of course, they were sinners, but there was a particular sin that grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the sin of pride. What has a man to be proud of? What has he to be proud of? He can't boast of how long he's going to live because he doesn't know. He can't boast really of his importance because it can all be taken away from him. What has a man to be proud of? Now then, Jesus Christ shows there that it is their pride that is a thing that really wearies his soul. Then there is another kind of pride that maybe is, I don't know if it's more common, it's very difficult to say, because we find it everywhere. Men that give their whole attention to the delights of the world and the pride of the world and the course of this world. And in the epistles of John, it's put like this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice that people like that, he said, their chief delight is the important things of this world, things that gratify their eyes, things that gratify their primitive appetites, the things that make them elevated in the world, the things that are about them that they can feel, touch and have, and they pride themselves in the amount of things that they have. And we are told here, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let me put it to you in plain speech like this, not thinking, of course, of anybody, and there are too many of us for me to do that in any case, but it can apply to any one of us. The amazing thing is that this is a malady that can be in all our hearts. Let us suppose now that you're honoured with one of the highest positions that you can have in Wales or in England, for that matter, and that it went to your head, and you became very, very proud of this position, that you really felt you were quite somebody. And when you walked into chapel, as we are told in James, that it was expected that everybody more or less is, see who's coming in, and so on. And pride was there. And yet you might say, it's a terrible thing. Yes, but what happens to that pride? When that man dies, where's his pride? Where's his influence? Or where is his power? It is all gone. Or let us put a person of great abilities. Let us imagine that we had within our city the person of the highest intelligence and ability and talent in the whole of the land. And the person could hardly contain himself for his pride. Yet he dies. And when he dies, where do all his abilities go? So what I'm saying is this, is that we can be foolish people in that we give all our attention in thinking what I am and what I have and who I am and how acceptable or not acceptable I am in the eyes of men and women. And this is what John says in his epistle. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Now why? Because it will eat into our very system. The ways of the world, the standards of the world, the bigger things, the better things that they have will seem to encroach into our way of thinking until in the end we can almost be identical with them. No, says James, and no, says John. James here says, the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now you think of that. That's a terrifying thing. That if we say, well, I am a friend of the world, I like the way of the world, I like the things of the world, I like the fashions and the ways and the importance of the world, I like the praise of the world, I like the exaltation of the world. And he just says quite plainly to us, very well, you can make that choice if you want, but you become an enemy of God. And there cannot be anything worse than that, than an enemy of God. Do we think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in lusteth to envy? And that's the first picture we have here in this part of James, where he's bringing to our attention something that concerned James a great deal, because you have something of the feeling of the Sermon on the Mount right through the epistle of James, and this great concern in saying that men and women, although they may look very ordinary and even very poor, yet they all seem to have a pride. People that you'd never think, people like ourselves, that we might say, well, what's he got to be proud of? And yet we are proud. We're proud of our little abilities. We're proud of our little money. We're proud of our little houses. We're proud of our little furnitures. And these things are around us. And he's warning us and saying, why do you set your love on things that have got to pass away and you have to pass from them anyway? And if you do that, it does something to you. It's not the things that matter. It's what it does to you. It lifts you up as if you thought you were somebody. Somebody rather special. And somebody rather important. And so he cries against them, and he gives a very powerful word, and this is what it is: God resists them. Can't be more strong than that, can it? God actually will resist. He will fight against that person. He will oppose that person. Although he is God, if anyone has right to be proud, it is God. Yet there is no pride in God. So when he sees some little creatures like ourselves on little planet Earth, just living for a brief period of time in our little sphere, our little way, imagining ourselves vain things and exalting ourselves against the knowledge of God is absolutely ridiculous, because it's a tiny planet to begin with, and we're only on it for a very short time, and our countries are very small and insignificant, and what does it matter in the eyes of eternity who we are or what we are? And so in the eyes of God, for us to have pride, it doesn't bear any thinking at all. It is ridiculous. So what he's saying is this: if a man wants to come to me, there is one thing that he must get rid of en route, and that is pride. It's got to go. A proud man was never saved in his pride. His pride has got to go. That must go. So he resisteth the proud. So if anybody should dare and come and say, well, I believe in the Orthodox faith, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in heaven and hell. I know all these things. And if he comes with a proud heart towards God, even though he seems to know it all, to his amazement and his shock, God resists him. God fights against him. Because this man hasn't even begun to understand the meaning of the grace of God. God resisteth the proud. The next thing is this: the reception of God. He giveth grace to the humble. Now then, what a difference in a word there. We go from the proud and we go to the humble. So he giveth grace to the humble. And then there are a number of verses which I found very helpful. And there are many more I've seen afterwards in this context, which we perhaps look at. But the one in particular that I was thinking of was this one. Verse 7. He says, how is a man going to approach God? If he's serious. If you really want to go to heaven. If you're really concerned that you may be lost here tonight. If you're really concerned that damnation waits you. If you're really concerned that in the day of judgment, that it will be the second death, if you are really concerned about those things, then you should be really interested in this passage of Scripture and give it our undivided attention. And so he says these words to begin with, to the humble. Submit yourself. The proud can't do this unless he humbles himself. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, see where we start. We begin with God. So he approaches him, submit yourself therefore to God. Let's limit ourselves to what he says about God in this particular epistle. There's so much that can be said about God, of his glorious attributes from one end of Scripture to another. But in chapter 1, verse 17, you might like to look at that verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights. Now, listen how the Father of lights is described. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What a tremendous thing. How variable we are in our moods, in our friendships, up and down, in and out. How variable we are. Isn't that so? Out of favor, in favor, all these things. But look at God, and look at the difference here. In whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. One description given of this verse is as if God were there, and because he's in line with the light, which is himself, that the shadow is a straight one, neither to the left nor to the right. There is no shadow of variableness in him. We are talking about, aren't we, the immutability of God. That's the doctrinal name. And by that we mean the unchanging God. He never alters. He never changes. He is always the same. You know, wouldn't it be a terrible thing, my friends, that if we came here on the Lord's Day and we came to a very moody God and we were worshipping, singing our hymns, and he turns his back and says, I want to listen to you today. I feel a bit out of sorts, and I haven't got patience with your sinful heart, and I think I'll go along to another part of the universe. You sing if you want, but I'm not interested. Then on another day when we come in, we find that there is an atmosphere in the presence of God. And he says, sing, my people, and listen to the word of God. And may the word of God go out in power. No, it's not like that. He is there. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. There is no shadow of variableness. There is a constancy in God. But now then, what else we learn from that verse 17 in chapter 1? Look at it again. From the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, he will not change his mind. He will not alter the laws of his holiness. He will not alter the conditions of entering into glory. He will not alter the way of salvation. He will not change his mind in any of these things, in whom there is no shadow of variableness. He is the Father of lights. What does that mean? Lights, life, truth, they seem to go together. There in the light of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the center of all being and of truth and of light and of hope. All that is right, all that is righteous, all that is pure, all that is holy is there. And when he displays himself, he is without variation. No variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that whether we worship God in the first century or the 20th century, we worship the immutable God, the unchanging God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when we are to approach God, then we remember this. And if there is a proud heart, surely that alone is enough for us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first thing we begin to think of. We begin to see ourselves in the light of the Father of lights. And what does that do to me? It shows me for what I am. It shows me my motives. It shows me how unclean we are. Listen to how it's put in verse 8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And then as you're drawing nigh to God, and as he's drawing nigh to you, you begin to look at your hands. And as if there were a voice coming from heaven, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. What a thing to say. But what is there? He's saying, I regard you. Yes, you may be humbling yourself to see that there's nothing in your pride, but look at yourself. Is there any pride left in you? Look at your hands. These hands that can be so kind and so cruel. These hands that can be so generous and so mean. These hands that can be raised in anger against a person. These hands that can be raised in mercy. These hands. So he says to us, get your hands clean. Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hands. And then he adds this word. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Because three things there, aren't there? First of all, there's my hands and my actions. Purify your hearts. Why purify my heart? Because of the impure motives that can be there. Because of the low desires that can be there. Because of the unforgiving attitude that can be there. Because of the uncharitable ways that can be there. It can be a dark and a cavernous and a horrible, abysmal place. The heart of the unbeliever, the heart of the man without grace in his heart, is a dark and a grey and a black and a miserable place, scheming and devising and devious and everything that you can think of, and always out for things for his own end and satisfaction. So he says, purify your hearts. Purify your heart. Ye double-minded. So he goes then from our actions, which is our will, to our heart, which is our emotion, to our mind, which is our thinking. Ye double-minded. Why? We think in a twice way. In our favor, against another. Always in our favor. And so he says, you are double-minded. So I want you to have clean actions from your will and your decision. I want your heart to have pure motives. I want your mind to be single-minded and towards God. That is what you're like. Can there be any pride left? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Then in that verse 8, I told you, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your heart, ye double-minded. That is a command, but it's something I'm not able to do. First of all, somebody will try and stop me. And we are given this in verse 7. A voice will come, if you like. It may be a voice, it may be a feeling, it may be an atmosphere, something near your heart. And tells you, why should you? Your hands are all right. Nothing wrong with your motives? Nothing wrong with your thinking? Why should you? And every time when a person is drawing near to God in salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, There is also somebody else very quickly on the scene, and that is Satan. And if there is a struggling soul here tonight, you'll know that as well, that Satan will try and distract you and make you look this way and that way and down and upwards or something or another in order that you might not listen to the words of God. And so he tells you, what will you do there? Because Satan is distracting me. What will you do? Resist him. Resist him. And be determined to follow the way of grace. It is the most important thing in all the whole world for your immortal soul. Resist the devil. What will he do? He will flee from you because you resist him in the name of Jesus Christ. These are the stages that we have here. But when we come back to our dirty hands and to our unclean hearts and to our twisted minds, and we cannot clean our hands, we cannot purify our hearts, and we cannot straighten our minds. So he tells us what to do. Hard if we're proud. Verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. These are my terms. And yet you and I know that a terrible thing is happening today. It's as if people were saying, look, you can have heaven and you can have glory and you can laugh your way to heaven and you can enjoy it like that and overlooking their pride and overlooking their sin. It cannot be overlooked. Pride is resisted and sin must be dealt with. And that's why we have a cross. And you find very often in such talk that the very heart of the cross and the teaching of the penalty for sin on the cross becomes a very, very vague thing in the background. And the general love of Jesus comes in, as if it were not a costly love, as if it were not a sacrificial love. We have to stick to the way that is right. Why? Because it is the only way. Otherwise, you are lost. Be afflicted and mourn. And don't be ashamed about it. Don't be ashamed of putting your heads down and being ashamed. Don't be ashamed of your tears. Let them come. Weep for your sin. Don't be ashamed. And mourn. And don't let anybody stop you weeping. But weep for your sin. It's something that you have to do. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Why? Because we've got to go through that. We call it the chasm of conviction. On the one hand, we feel the great attraction of God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning. On the other hand, we feel the draw and the drag of the world. And it's as if we're torn between the two. Resist the devil, and then make for God by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then things begin to happen. The reception of God. Christ receiveth sinful men. It's a wonderful thing the way he does it. In verse 10, we are given a picture. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. I find that God is so kind in the way he deals with sinners. He's firm. He doesn't change. He doesn't alter. He doesn't bend his rules. But see how he does it. The pride in our hearts, the proud as we all are, we humble ourselves not before men, but before God. Don't you think that is a wonderful thing? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And you might say, well, I find it very hard to humble myself in the sight of the Lord even. And then he says, very well, if you're finding it very hard to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, look at him then. Look at him. Look at the crucified Savior. Lift your head up and see the crucified Savior. And what do you see there? Arms outstretched, nailed to a cross. What do you see there? A proud God? No. A God that so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That we look up to him, and there we see he came down to us that we might look up to him. Wonderful Savior. Glorious thing. And the Lord laid on him the penalty of us all. All our ugly little petty sins and our stupid sins and our lustful sins and our twisted thinking, the lot. I wonder how he could do it. But he did. He did. And he takes it all on himself. But doesn't it stop there? But But look at this verse again. It is really a very rich verse, a brief one. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now why is he giving grace to the humble? Shall I tell you why? It's very hard. It's very hard to see that you're a sinner. It's very hard. But when we are beginning to see that we are a sinful people, he gives us grace to accept it. It's very hard to lay aside our pride, because we're all proud about something. But if we are willing and we are truly seeking God with all our hearts, he gives us grace to put our pride aside. It's very hard to come to God and say, well, you know, I'd like to make some contribution. I'd like to add something. Have you ever had people like that? You know, you can never do anything for them. They've got to pay you every time. They're far too proud. You know, they can't do it. And we can be like that. We can be like that with our salvation. I want salvation, but fair dues. I come from a good family. My father was a minister, my uncle was an elder, and so on and so on. And I've been brought up like this, that, and the other, and to do the best things. And I've gone to chapel 3 times a Sunday when I was a child, Sunday school in the afternoon, and the Lord, let me make my contribution. I appreciate Calvary. I appreciate the cross. And he'll resist you. You have to have grace to lay your pride aside. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Otherwise, he resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Then he gives them grace to do something that they knew not really how to do it. You heard the words repentance and faith many times. But you know, we don't know what faith is as human beings. We know what believism is. There's people who say, well, I believe in God or don't believe in God, in a general way that makes no demands upon their souls or upon their lives in any way, or any assurance of their eternal destiny, a kind of a belief that has no real meaning, but it passes muster in a kind of respectability, but has no meaning in the sight of God. We don't know what faith is. We only know an ordinary little trust between one another. And that is a shadow. Oh, it is but a shadow. It is a shadow of a shadow of a shadow. You've seen that kind of shadow, haven't you? There are degrees of shadows, paler and paler and paler. There's hardly anything. As compared to saving faith. Saving faith comes from glory. It is the gift of God. By grace I save through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So when a little soul, humbled by the grace of God, and given grace to be humble, is drawing near, and he's drawing nearer to God, draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. And I said, look at my hands, Lord, and look at my heart, and look at my twisted little mind. He gives grace for us to have faith to believe that there is forgiveness in Christ. Grace to believe that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he can forgive you completely? My sin, not the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part or parts. But the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Faith, when you are like that, it is the grace of God that is helping you to receive such a faith in the vessel of your being. And repentance, we have no idea what repentance is. We know what embarrassment is. We know what it means to feel a little bit of shame because we let our own little standards down, or the standards of the family, or what we think is a moral code of one description or another, and we may be a little ashamed of what people may say or do or think and so on, but we have no idea what repentance is. You can have persons weeping regarding sin when they're a little bit ashamed because they've been found out or their consciences are pricked a little, but they have no idea what repentance is. Repentance comes from God. It is holy sorrow not to be repented of by God, not for him to change his mind about. It visits the heart, and this is a difference. Ordinary ashamed or embarrassment is a personal little thing, but repentance is to be ashamed before God, whether men see me or not, or whether they ever find out or not.
That's repentance. And when they are working in your heart, faith and repentance and the grace of God enabling you, there is only one direction that you can go, and that's the direction of Christ, the Son of God, the rose, the cher, and the lily of the valley, the altogether lovely one, our Saviour. Do you remember the hymn I quoted this morning? It applies again. And when you come to him, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrow cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Who's that? God. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. The mournful, broken heart rejoice. Do you know the next line? The humble poor believe. So I appeal tonight to the humble poor. If you already have believed, confirm it in your heart again. The humble poor believe. And if some perhaps have been touched by the grace of God, may he give grace to believe, grace to repent, and that the humble poor might believe. But where does grace lead? Where does grace lead me? Grace leads me to glory. To glory. Grace leads me there. And that is a wonderful thing. How shall we describe it? There are hymns, there are verses, there are oh so many beautiful things which show where the humble peace, humble poor arrive, because they are in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And they are beautiful hymns too. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun? You can relate to this hymn, can't you? Because things pass so quickly. When I stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen, not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy great mercy and thy love. We ask thee, O Lord, that thou mightest come to us now, and as we prepare our hearts unto the Lord's table, that there might be nothing in our hearts against one another. We pray, O Lord, that thy peace might be multiplied towards us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.